to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We've had some difficulty with our loudspeakers this morning. It seems as the vacation comes and the holidays come that some of our key people are not here. So if you're an electrician and can make those sort of things work, perhaps you'd see Alistair Vale so that he can put you on our list for standing by for crises. Luke chapter 23 is the passage that Jim has laid down for us in this Passion Time to study on Sunday morning, and we begin today at verse 39. A number of years ago, I was passing a Canadian church in a car in deep snow. I think my attention was largely on the driver, in some amazement at the way we managed to keep out of the ruts and from skidding. But my eye fell on a cross with a figure on it in stone on the front of one of these churches we were passing. I suppose I would not have glanced again because that kind of a crucifix is a familiar figure. But there seemed something strange about this stone figure hanging on the cross, something unlike the normal figure of Jesus. So I turned back again and looked through the window of the car, again up the side of this church in that very cold day, and realized that I was looking at a figure on a cross that I had never seen before outside a church. I asked my driver and companion who it was, though he said that church is dedicated to the penitent thief. And in fact, the figure on the cross was none other than the penitent thief of whom we are told here in Luke chapter 23. Now, this is a favorite story and character for me. He came up, as a matter of fact, in our Tuesday talk for businessmen last week. And so when Jim told me that this was the chapter for this Sunday morning, I realized I could hardly avoid looking at this great character again and trying to draw some fresh lessons for myself and for you from him. In a sense, the story of the penitent thief is a very characteristic Luke story. For in telling his gospel, Luke loves to emphasize the extent of the love of God in the salvation of all men. What he wants to say to us, perhaps more than anything else, is that Jesus came to save sinners, and the deepest of sinners found the grace of Christ while he was here for those 3 years. There was never anybody, however degraded, who could not find in Christ the Savior. That's one of Luke's stories. And so he gives us the story of the prodigal son. He gives us many stories of outcasts who were won by Jesus, like Zacchaeus and so on, a rich one, him. And so it's not surprising that when he comes to the story of the cross, he alone tells us in detail about this very degraded and depraved bandit and how he found salvation. Of course, that's always been true of Christianity from the beginning, hasn't it? Christ was a savior for the outcast, and ever since the church has been born, on the day of Pentecost, the Christians have gone out to seek people for whom nobody else had much interest or concern. One thinks of the prisoner and of that a famous sermon we heard from Chuck Colson a year or two back on a Tuesday, and of the great concern that God has given him for the prisoner and the amazing work that is being done in the United States through his new group. And interestingly enough, in our own country in the last 6 months, a new prison fellowship has been formed by leading Christians in this country to try to do more to take the good news and the love of God to those in prison. And one thinks, too, of our own little tiny contribution with the work that is done in the Borstals. And we owe so much of that, of course, to Peter Ruby, as you know. One thinks of the Salvation Army. You can hardly get away from them here in this part of London. You can't walk from the London Hospital in the morning without seeing what the Salvation Army 100 years ago did for the down and out, and is still doing. Or we think of Dr. Bernardo, whom yet one more biography has been produced in this last week or two, pointing out his many, many faults, which are quite true, of course. Christians are not plaster saints. And yet he, too, after his conversion as a medical student, showed his concern for the outcast. Yet that's always been a mark of authentic Christianity. And by it we may test whether, in fact, we're meeting real Christianity. That's one of the reasons I would never put my nose inside a Christian Science temple, because there are no such things as Christian Science reading rooms in the poor or difficult parts of the world. Christian Science blossoms where there are rich ladies in comfortable surroundings taking out their Pekingese in the park for a walk. where they have nothing more to worry about than whether the Pekingese should wear a coat or not. No, Christianity is to be found in much more tough places than that. So let's turn then to the story in Luke 23:39, a story which I suppose we all know so well, a very dramatic one, where Jesus seems almost in the providence of God to be placed amongst two sinners, two very obvious sinners, so that the whole world might see that that is what Christ has come to do, to save sinners. There are many extraordinary things in this story, and I've chosen to mention just three. First, the extraordinary difference between these two men. I take it that they're both desperados. One or two attempts have been made by writers in the past 100 years to whitewash them, to make them liberation terrorists with whom we're familiar today. But I think it's probably true to say that they were thieves and bandits of the ordinary type. And in extremis, you'd expect them, wouldn't you, to stick together, to stand together in their suffering. Mark tells us in his Gospel that at the beginning they were both inclined to revile Jesus Christ. That, I think, is very natural. They took the side of the crowd, and in their agony, they cast words in his teeth of condemnation and criticism. But with one of them, a vast change begins to happen, as you see in this story as Luke tells it. For one of them, whom we now call the penitent thief, begins to be concerned for his soul, while the other remains impenitent and is concerned simply with the dreadful plight in which he finds himself, and therefore in bitter words says, "If you're the Christ, as you say you are, verse 39, well, why don't you save yourself and us?" In other words, get yourself and us out of this ghastly situation. It is interesting, isn't it, that both these men, we might say, pray. They wouldn't have used that word, of course, at least the impenitent one wouldn't, but they both addressed to Jesus, words of obvious earnestness. The first bitterly says, "Save my skin." And the second, much more deeply, says, "Save my soul." And in those two prayers and the distinction between them, there is a very great difference, isn't there? One that we notice almost every day if we have anything to do with people and their spiritual concerns. Of those two prayers, "Save my skin" and "Save my soul," the former is comparatively common. In times of physical danger, for example, there is hardly a single atheist to be found. When the bombs are falling in 1940-41 in London, I doubt if there were many who did not pray, who lived in the city. When people need the sacraments, maybe for their children, like a man in the Baltic some months ago who came and asked me, in fact, he arranged the baptism of his child in St. Andrew's before coming to ask me. And when I met him and listened to his lack of faith and anything like it, I told him that I couldn't possibly baptize his child. He needed it. I'm afraid, as it turned out, for social reasons rather than spiritual. He'd had a large number of businessmen asked. And in a number of conversations with him, I came to the conclusion that there was a spark of real desire and sincerity there. And so I gave way to his request, and in the end, we baptized his child. He came two or three times to a Tuesday service, but it was like the morning dew. It soon disappeared, that repentance. And looking back now, I regret having baptized his child, although I think it's always better to err on the side of welcome rather than refusal. You see, when he needed it so badly, he made me many promises that were hardly, I think, sincere. Again, you will know, if you deal anything with the sick, that when we desire health, we make many promises to God. When somebody in our family is sick, how we cry to him. Many a wife has cried to the Lord as she washed up the dishes when it seemed that our husband was ill or business was in difficulty. And yet when these things were right, the prayer was forgotten. It was a "save our skin" prayer, not a "save our soul" prayer. Or when people are in debt. I think of a young man who comes to me quite often when he's in difficulties in the city, and ask the church to help him. He has, as far as I know, in his heart made some real steps toward Jesus Christ. And in the past, as a sign of our goodwill, we have helped him. And yet again and again he comes to me for help. And again I find that he is not witness to his wife, he's not taken his place in a church on Sunday morning, and I begin to doubt the reality of his repentance. His prayer to God is possibly a "save my soul" prayer. I hope it is. but it certainly has saved my skin prayer. Or I think of a senior businessman whose son has been in court 3 times in his first 6 months at university. Not a very great record. I can remember that boy coming to a lunch hour service directly he left school. I can remember him being deeply wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. He was in tears that Tuesday morning and God had spoken to him. But he turned his back on God and went to university with a light heart and put all those things behind him. As I say, he's been in court 3 times since then, and the people in the temple along the Strand have refused to have him as a budding lawyer. His parents naturally are desperately upset and are seeking to turn over that decision. But I wonder if that boy had really prayed, "Save my soul," whether now he would be having to pray so earnestly, "Save my skin." Now, that's a very common prayer, "Save my skin." We offer it to God, usually insincerely, and very often in his great mercy, God answers it. "Save my soul," that prayer, of course, is comparatively real. There are few people, I have discovered in my experience, I don't know what your experience is, there are few people who neglect Jesus in life, who seek him in death. That picture of the deathbed repentance beloved by the Victorians in Victorian literature is not really true at all. It's a fantasy. It doesn't actually happen very often. If people haven't attended to those things when they are fit and well, there is no time to do it when you're ill and sick. Now, I'm afraid that this prayer, "Save my soul," is very uncommon towards the end of life. It's best to look at those things when we're young, when life is before us, when we can make this decision with a clear heart and a cool head. However, the exception is here, and I thank God for the exception, for here is a man who at the very last hour, the 11th hour, the very last second, if you like, the 59th second, has been awakened to his spiritual plight. He's forgotten now the appalling agony of those nails driven through the muscles in his wrist and in his legs, tearing him apart. He's forgetting now the terrific thirst that makes it almost impossible to speak or think. He's suddenly awakened to the fact that he's facing death and he's quite unready for it. He is amazed at his pal's attitude. He can't understand the lightness with which he speaks of Jesus. And so he says one of the most remarkable things in the whole story, verse 40. Look at it, verse 40 of Luke 23. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" I think that's one of the most remarkable sentences. I'd never really seen it until I came to look at the story again. Now, I've often studied and indeed preached on the story, but I'd never seen the force of that remarkable statement. "Don't you fear God? Don't you want to prepare for death? Are you not aware of the fact that you're quite unfit to go into the eternal world? Are you worrying about saving your skin now? Can't you see your stupidity, your fault, and your sin? Haven't you woken up yet?" That's what it means, "Don't you fear God?" Fearing God is not some pious sentence. It's not some improbable sentiment. It is waking up to the reality of life. No, he didn't fear God. He may fear death. He may have feared pain, but he didn't fear God. And so, as always, Jesus has divided men. The one thief, the penitent, saves us today from bleak pessimism. It's been a great lesson to me in preparing for you not to give up those older people for whom we prayed, perhaps relatives, perhaps even a mother or a father or a grandparent, for whom we've often prayed, and yet they never seem to pay attention to these things. Don't give up. The penitent thief saves us from a bleak pessimism that says, well, they haven't attended all their lives, why should they change now? But the impenitent thief saves us from a false optimism. He saves us from believing that there is yet another chance for people who pay no attention. It's a remarkable balance. As we look at the one, we have hope. But as we look at the other, we're faced with the realistic situation. Let me stay on this for a moment, because I don't want to be pessimistic this morning. I want to be full of hope, and I want to put hope into your heart. I want to put hope into your heart. If you've been praying for a long time, as I said just now, for someone who seems to show no interest in these things at all, I think, for example, of this lad who's been in court 3 times. I've prayed for him many times. Prayed for him since I first knew him as a boy. But so far, no change. Let me say 2 things. First, if this story is a word of God for us, we learn that a change of heart can be very, very sudden. Very, very sudden. We shall be very foolish if we decry sudden conversion. Of course, I know that the normal conversion is not a sudden one, and in some ways the healthier method is to listen to the Word of God over a period of time and to come to that decision to follow Christ coolly, having counted the cost. And yet I thank God as I turn the pages of the New Testament that some of the greatest conversions, some of the most signal evidences of the mercy of God are with people who are converted in a moment. Levi, that twisted businessman. Zacchaeus, that rich man who cared little for the sufferings of the poor. Saul of Tarsus, that bitter opponent of Christ, suffering from that most dread of all diseases, religious Pharisaism. Levi, get up. He got up and followed him. Zacchaeus, come down in haste today, for I want to live in your house. He came down and received him joyfully. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In a moment the victory is won. And so it was with the penitent thief. One moment he is cursing Jesus Christ, and very, very few minutes later, he has begun to fear God. He has seen the hollowness and the ridiculous attitude of his brother, and he's looked within his own heart, and he's begun to realize that he needs Christ and his forgiveness. He needs a complete change. What a miracle. If it can happen as suddenly as like that, then that's a great incentive to pray. A change of heart like this can be very sudden, and a change of heart like this can be most unexpected. After all, you can hardly think of a more improbable place to be converted than hanging on the cross. I suppose we all know the words of Dr. Johnson, that being in the condemned cell wonderfully concentrates the mind. And yet there is a sense in which I cannot imagine any place where one would be less likely to be able to think for a moment of spiritual things. The noise of the crowd, the taunts of the crowd, the blood, the pain, everything. No great sermons. No marvelous miracles being done. No great incentives of the love of Jesus. For Jesus is now suffering, racked, hanging on the cross, utterly weak and powerless. It is indeed amazing that in 3 days Jesus would rise and in the fullness of divine power appear before men again, and even so men would not believe. If men would not believe when Jesus rose from the dead, why should they believe when he's dying on the cross? Yet one man did. There are great surprises, aren't there, in Christian work. Sometimes everything is favorable. We've been having a wonderful time on Tuesdays. God has been with us in a quite remarkable way. I don't think I remember a time on Tuesdays for a long while in which it has been so evident that God is speaking to many people. And yet I know from my own experience that often there are disappointments. And the people who have been present every Tuesday and who have obviously been moved by the Spirit of God, yet at the end of it all, hang out in rebellion and put off the decision. And yet so often when one is given a thoroughly bad talk, or in a Christian group where everything has been going badly, where someone has led the Bible study exceptionally badly and everybody is crying out in agony in their hearts, if not outwardly, yet it was in that evening that someone who came along perhaps for the first time and spent most of the time yawning, yet that person then was touched for the first time in their lives. That often happens. It's part of the romance of Christian service. It's part of the mystery of God acting in the souls of men that we never know when God is at work. And often like this, it's at a most unexpected time. Now the second extraordinary thing that I want you to notice in this marvelous story is the extraordinary spiritual awareness of the penitent thief. I take it that he's a cruel man, a coarse man. He's a man who by his own testimony deserved to die. And yet he presents us this morning with an almost unique and perfect picture of the steps that a man must take to eternal life, the steps to Christ, if you like. And I've chosen just three steps without which, today as then, there can be no assurance of salvation and no forgiveness. And I think you will search the New Testament in vain for a more perfect picture of the three simple steps that a man or woman today, or a boy or a girl, has to take to find the forgiveness of God. Here's the first. Verse 41. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. He willingly acknowledges his grievous fault. Listen to him. There's no claim that he's innocent here in the condemned cell. The cry of injured innocence, of course, is the cry of a fallen world. In Genesis 3 onwards, when men sin, they seek to put the blame on somebody else. It's part of our fallen nature. In a delightful Snoopy cartoon that I saw on a window yesterday, Snoopy is dressed up in tennis togs, and he's saying, "It doesn't matter whether you win or lose, as long as you know how to place the blame." Yes, that's a very Snoopy statement, isn't it? And it's so true to human nature, for Snoopy's creator goes to the heart, doesn't he, so often, of our human predicament. Doesn't matter whether you win or lose, as long as you know how to place the blame. That's how we behave in the office on Monday, in the theatre, when we're doing surgery, when we're doing Christian work, and so on. I read some sermons many years ago by a great preacher called Vaughan on the saying, "I have sinned," and he collected up all the people in the Bible who said, "I have sinned." And I have never forgotten all the sermons, but I've never forgotten the point of them. And the point of those six or seven sermons was that in only one case, I think, was the man sincere. That's, of course, the prodigal son. But all the others, and David in the Old Testament, only two, but all the others, Saul and many others, Saul in the Old Testament, said, "I have sinned," but they didn't really mean it. Here was a man who willingly acknowledged his grievous fault. Yes, he's justly condemned, not only by the arm of the state, but by the arm of God, because for a Jew to hang up on a tree like that under the open sky was a sign not only of the condemnation of men, but of God. Are you willing to admit this morning that you are under the condemnation of God? Well, unless God has touched your heart, of course you're not. It's really the very simple way of knowing whether God has touched your heart. If he has, you will know very well that you have sinned. He willingly acknowledged his grievous fault. Secondly, he wonderfully recognized the glory of Christ. Look at verse 41b. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Now that, of course, as far as it goes, doesn't go very far. Pilate had said that Jesus was innocent in verse 22. And the centurion says that Jesus is innocent in verse 47. But then, do you see, he goes on in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." No wonder Calvin said, "How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty." I question, says John Calvin, if ever since the world began there has been so bright an example of faith. It is astonishing, isn't it, as this man, groaning on the cross, looks at the central figure and sees not a man at the end of his tether, but a king with a royal pardon to bestow that opens the gates of the kingdom of heaven and allows us to enjoy eternity, sinful though we are. A king who has a great future, is not coming to a sticky end. Normally, men are very blind, aren't they? Our friends just don't see, do they, that Jesus is the King of Kings? Even in the church itself. Church of England newspaper at its front cover last week has the Dean of Liverpool telling us what he believes about Jesus. And if you add it all up, what he believes about Jesus is that he's not the Son of God. Oh, he's very human. Through him we can see God in his humanness. But if you add up what the Dean of Liverpool believes and teaches, it is nowhere near what the penitent thief saw. Is it not amazing that people are so blind in the world and in the church, and yet this wicked man, with no religious background that we know of, his eyes were opened. Now why? Well, no one can tell because we're not told. But let me tell you my guess. My guess is that God only opens our eyes to these things, and that God never bothers, if I may put it in that way, to open our eyes to see Christ as a Savior until we have been willing to recognize ourselves as sinners. After all, what is the point of Jesus being shown to us as the good physician if we don't know that we're sick? That's why so much theological study is a waste of time, isn't it? People are studying theology, studying Christ, studying the doctrines of the church, without ever feeling, woe is me, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The first lesson in any theological college, ought to be on ourselves as sinners. Then we're in a fit state to look at God. No point in looking at God in a test tube. What kind of a God is he? So on and so forth. Sterile, isn't it? The only person who ever saw God as he really is a sinner looking for salvation, looking for a God to worship, to serve. God will not open our eyes, our minds, our intellects, until first our hearts have been opened and our conscience to acknowledge our sins. So the miracle happens. Here is a man. I'm justly here. I'm guilty. It's by my fault that I'm under the condemnation. And a moment, his eyes are open. He sees the way out. He acknowledges his sin. He recognizes his Savior. I wonder if you've done that. And thirdly, he wisely cries out for salvation and help. A few moments before, he'd heard those wonderful words, Father, forgive them. Perhaps that had kindled in his heart the desire for forgiveness. I think it's one of the best prayers for committing oneself to Christ I know, in verse 42. Jesus, remember me. Only two people I need to be thinking about, Jesus and myself. I'm now on my own. I haven't got to bother about other people at this moment. I have one supreme responsibility in my life, and that is to see that my own soul is saved. Yes, after that, I'll have to look after other people as well. But don't neglect your own salvation. Jesus, remember me. And the two come together. Three simple steps. I wonder if you've ever taken them. We very seldom do we look at these steps at St. Helens. We take it for granted that most of you long ago have taken these steps, but it may be somebody in church this morning has not. Have you acknowledged your sin from the heart with frankness and honesty before God? Have you, for the first time, seen that Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, the only way? Have you said, Jesus, remember me? It's a very simple prayer. It makes all the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. And thirdly, I ask you to notice the extraordinary promise that Jesus made. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. My dear fellow, don't pray to me. I am a man like you. I know as little as you do of the eternal world. Don't talk to me like that. I also am seeking for forgiveness. That's how any normal, modest man would have spoken if he'd been able to speak at all. But that's not how Jesus spoke. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know that death isn't the end for you. I know that you've got the power to absolve me. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, not on some far-off day, but straight away. What a proof that for the Christian, directly we die, we are conscious of the presence of Christ. That's an old problem for Christians down the ages. It seems to me that verse 43 puts beyond question the fact that on the moment that we die and breathe our last, if we belong to Christ, we shall be with him in paradise. Today, you, yes, the very worst of men, you shall be with me. I wonder, have you got a gospel for such a man at such a time? The chaplain general in World War I used to ask the chaplains, indeed he wouldn't pass them for active service, unless they could answer the question, what would you say to a man who's dying on the battlefield? I'd like to go to every theological faculty in every university in Britain and to every theological college, and I'd like to have every single man on my own for half an hour. And I'd like to say to him, what would you say to a man like the penitent thief in his last hour? And if they couldn't give me a satisfactory answer, I'd cancel their ordination if I had the power to do it. Oh, you smile. The last time I took the ordination retreat and sermon in this diocese, a boy came to me on the morning of his ordination. Said he didn't agree with anything I said, but was grateful for my talks, that all he had to share with the people to whom he was going with his doubt, should he be ordained that day. What a kettle of fish when somebody gets to that stage in their life without anybody having a talk with them about whether he has any...